In August of 2009, the BBC produced an article entitled "Dutch Rethink Christianity for a Doubtful World," 2009. They interviewed some church leaders from the mainline Protestant denomination in the Netherlands who explained that it was their goal, and I quote, "for the Netherlands to be a laboratory for Christianity, experimenting with radical new ways of understanding the faith." One of the leaders that they interviewed, Reverend Klaus Hendricks, made it perfectly clear how he envisioned the new ways of understanding the faith. He told the BBC interviewer that the person of Jesus is just a myth, and it's not relevant whether or not you believe him or in him. In fact, Reverend Hendricks said that God does not exist as a supernatural being. And the word God is simply a word for human experience. And here's the comfort he offered his congregation in a sermon. Again, I quote, "Make the most of life on earth because it will probably be the only one you get." Now, unless you think that's just one extreme example, the Free University of Amsterdam found that 1 in 6 members of the clergy in the mainline Protestant denomination in the Netherlands, as well as 6 affiliate smaller denominations, 1 in 6 of their ministers were either agnostic or atheist. 1 in 6. Now, bear in mind, this is the same nation that had Abraham Kuyper as a prime minister from 1901 to 1905. And the Netherlands had been a bastion of Reformed orthodoxy, even into the early 20th century, producing theologians like Herman Bavinck. And the question that comes to mind is, how does this happen? How does this happen? How do churches slide into apostasy? Hold that question for just a moment. And keep in mind that the idea in the Netherlands is to find new ways of understanding the Christian faith. Also in 2009, that same year, NPR did a short program entitled "Evangelicals Question the Existence of Adam and Eve." And one of the scholars quoted was Professor John Schneider, who up until just a couple weeks prior to the broadcast was a theological professor at Calvin College. And in the NPR program, he said, "It's time to face facts. There was no Adam and Eve, no serpent, no apple, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Evolution makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. So Christians, I think, have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beginnings." It strikes me that that's just another way of saying the same thing that Reverend Hendricks said. We need to find new ways of understanding the Christian faith. But at least Professor Schneider is honest about where his belief system takes him. If there's no literal paradise, no literal Adam and Eve, no literal fall into sin, we don't need a literal Savior who shed his blood to save literal sinners. Now, those of you who might be familiar with the event know there was one ray of sunshine in the whole situation, in that President Galen Biker basically showed Schneider to the door. I mean, he got hammered for that. But think about it again. Calvin was a bastion of Reformed orthodoxy, and in about a half a century, you have a theology professor denying basics of Christian theology. And again, we come back to that big question that I already asked. How does this happen? And while the answer to that question is admittedly complex, the Bible tells us the conditions upon which these things take place. Jude would tell us it's because certain men crept into the church unnoticed. The Apostle Paul would tell us it's because Satan himself will often appear as an angel of light. Paul would also say it happens because there are savage wolves from within our midst who seek to devour the flock of God. Jesus tells us those wolves will often be disguised in sheep's clothing. And Jesus would also say that it happens because the church doesn't heed his warning to be on their guard against the leavening effect of false teaching. And that is, people lose sight of how dangerous those things are. And it's that warning, that final warning about the leavening effect of false teaching, that we'll take up this morning as we continue in our expositional study of the Gospel of Matthew. But before we open up God's Word, let's ask Him to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us this day. And we thank You for Your Word. Help us to receive it as the Thessalonians received it, as it truly is, the Word of God. Speak Your truth, O God, into the hearts of Your servants, for we listen. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Matthew 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'It'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And He left them and departed. Now when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've learned, the Gospel of Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind and is by far the most Jewish-oriented gospel account. But one of the points I've tried to make over the past couple Lord's days is that Matthew is also perhaps the most Gentile-friendly gospel account. And one of the ways we see this has to do with the various responses that came from different groups of people that Christ experienced during His ministry. And in particular, the responses that are recorded after Matthew 13 and leading up to Peter's awesome response in Matthew 16. Let me sort of review that with you. You want to remember that Matthew 13 records seven of Jesus' kingdom parables. And the overarching purpose of the kingdom parables was to teach his disciples about the kinds of different responses that will be encountered when they proclaim the gospel of his kingdom. And immediately after the Lord finished those seven kingdom parables, Matthew begins to record how different groups responded to Christ's teaching and miracles. And I do want to work through those. The first response to Jesus' ministry was in his hometown of Nazareth. That's recorded in the final verses of Matthew 13. It tells us there that people were astonished at his teaching, but nonetheless they responded by saying, "Oh yeah, we do know who he is. He's that carpenter's son. We know his family. We knew his daddy. There's nothing special about them. And there's nothing special about him." Then we move into chapter 14, and we get Herod's response to Jesus. Remember, he heard of Christ's great miracles. Do you remember his response? He thought Jesus was John the Baptist, reincarnated. Next, Matthew records how the Jews responded when Jesus had compassion on them and fed the 5,000. Silence. No response. No gratitude. No praise. Just silence. The next response comes from Jesus' disciples. Remember, they're in a boat. There's a terrible storm. They thought the storm would consume them. And Jesus came to them by walking on the water. And their first response to Jesus was to think he was a ghost. But he revealed who he was, and they realized who he was. And then they responded, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Then Jesus healed massive numbers of people in the region of South Capernaum. Again, a Jewish area. And you know what the Jewish response to Jesus was? Silence. Then we move into chapter 15, and Jesus had the encounter we looked at just a couple weeks ago with the scribes and Pharisees. Do you remember their response to Christ? It was an accusation. Jesus wasn't obeying their traditions, and they went there to put the rabbi in his place. And here's what I want you to see. Apart from his actual disciples, the responses up to this point ranged from silence to wrong to flat-out opposition. That's how the Jews responded. And then what did Jesus do? He took his disciples and they went to Tyre and Sidon. Ah, outside of Jewish lands, to the land of the Gentiles. And what response did Jesus encounter there? A Canaanite woman, the enemy of God's people, a Canaanite woman acknowledged him to be the son of David, the Messiah king that was promised to Israel. And she confessed that, by the way, even before he healed her daughter. She was a picture of humility, and she was commended by Jesus for her great faith. Then, in other Gentile lands, the Decapolis region, Jesus performed mass healing among people who would have primarily been Gentiles. And the people were so enamored with the Lord and with his work that they clung to him, not for one day, not 2 days, but for 3 days. And then Jesus fed, he had compassion on the 4,000, and he fed the multitudes. And you remember how they responded? They didn't want to leave him. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now think about the contrast between the Jewish response and the Gentile response. And let me show you how that punctuates this morning's text. How that punctuates this morning's text. Jesus and his disciples were ministering in an area that was predominantly Gentile. And they crossed over to this, they crossed over the sea to come back to an area that was more Jewish. For a brief period of time, we don't know exactly how long, but a brief period of time. And it's while they're on this Jewish side that they're going to have this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as soon as this encounter with them is over, verse 4 tells us, he left them and departed. And Jesus and his disciples, according to verse 5, will again cross over the sea. They're going to go to the northeast to the region of Bethsaida, so that from there, if you glance down in your Bibles to verse 15, they'll be in a place geographically to travel to Caesarea Philippi, another area that's overwhelmingly Gentile. And it's there in those Gentile lands that Peter will give the response that Jesus has been leading them to, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's there in that Gentile region that Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just as an aside, it'll be in that region that the transfiguration will take place. But here's why that's important. Jesus was taking his disciples to Gentile lands to press into their ministerial conscience that the gospel of his kingdom is for all nations. That it wasn't just for the Jews. That's clearly the trajectory of his ministry at this point. But in the middle of that trajectory, he brings them back to a place where the Pharisees and Sadducees can get to him. Let me say it this way to make it really clear. Jesus crossed that lake and came back to Jewish lands, more predominantly Jewish lands, because he intended to have this conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he intended for his disciples to observe it, because he intended to use this as a profoundly important teaching opportunity. Something they needed to learn. Why? Because the church that Jesus is building, again, that's coming up next week, the church that Jesus is building will be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But they're foundational. The apostles' doctrine is foundational to the church. And 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this needs to be in their ministerial DNA. That false teaching and bad doctrine can't be given even the tiniest foothold in the church, because that's the place where truth is taught and embraced and loved. And the disciples need to learn that. And perhaps we need to learn that. So listen, this was a special occasion. This was a moment that Christ orchestrated to teach his disciples. So listen how the encounter begins to unfold in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now it can be hard for us to recognize what an incredible spectacle this would be. It's clear they came to test Jesus in the hopes that they might humiliate him and derail his ministry. But anyone who saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees uniting together would have been shocked that such an alliance would even be possible. Let me try to put this in perspective. Imagine that Ted Cruz and Bernie Sanders held an economic summit to explain their joint economic vision for America. That doesn't really work, does it? Because they have fundamentally different views about things. Or imagine that Louis Farrakhan and the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan were putting together a symposium to address their concerns over racial tensions in our country. Huh? Doesn't make sense. Because they're virtually enemies, right? Well, I don't think the divide was any less significant between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yes, they were both Jewish groups. But that's about all they had in common. The way they practiced religion, their worldview, their outlook on life, they were spectacularly different. The Pharisees, they were really popular among the people. They were a holiness movement. They were the set-apart people, the Hasidim. They wanted the Jewish people to separate from the influences and the corruption of Rome. The Pharisees did believe in a supernatural God. They did believe in miracles. They did believe in the bodily resurrection. They did believe in the afterlife. The Pharisees did want a revival in Israel. They did want God's blessing. But the Pharisees thought that God's blessing and the way to please this supernatural God was through strict and precise obedience to the law. In particular, by keeping all their many traditions around the law. The Sadducees, they were cut from a completely different cloth. They were aristocratic and culturally sophisticated. They held a position of political power, as they're the group who appointed the priest to the temple. They embraced Greek and Roman culture and desperately wanted to fit in. They were open-minded. They wanted to mix Judaism with the best parts of culture and syncretize the two. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They had little to no interest in the afterlife. And they gave their attention to the things of this world. These are two different groups of people. And they are indeed strange bedfellows. Don't press this language too far, but what you have is a group of conservative fundamentalists forming an unholy alliance with liberal progressives. Because despite their massive differences, what's the old saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Despite their fundamental differences, they have a common enemy. Jesus. They both want to kill him. They both want to derail his ministry. They both want to cast out this nonsense of a gospel for the kingdom. And they're there to test him. They're there to test Jesus. They want a sign from heaven. But I trust you see the hubris in this request. They knew full well that Jesus had performed countless miracles. They were so well attested, you couldn't have been anywhere in the region of Palestine and not known. And precisely the kinds of miracles Jesus had performed were those that validated his ministry as God's promised Messiah. So when they come to Jesus and they say, we want a sign from heaven, there's no piety there. It's not an honest plea for revelation. They're simply looking for something they can use against Jesus to demonstrate whatever power he may have, because the miracles were too great to deny, that whatever power he may have is not from God, but from hell. Of course, here's the rub. As is always the case, the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees was not evidence. That wasn't their problem. It wasn't a lack of Jesus' teaching and miracles. Those things took place in public for everyone to hear and see. As I said, they're well attested. The problem is the heart. See, unbelief doesn't come from those who lack knowledge. It comes from those who have a stubborn and hard heart. And that's what's put on display. Their heart. It's hard. to the most compassionate person who's ever walked the planet. It's interesting to note that in Mark's account, he says that after the request, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. It gave Jesus no pleasure to rebuff the leaders. Indeed, it seemed to break his heart. That's why later he will weep over Jerusalem. But their heart was so hard, this was the only response. And in verses 2 through 4, we're told that he answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it'll be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red and threatening." Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Apparently, the Pharisees had a saying that was roughly equivalent to "red sky at night, sailor's delight; red sky at the morning, sailor, take warning." And Jesus' point was very clear. He basically saying, you know what, you guys may be fairly decent meteorologists. You're decent weathermen, but you're lousy theologians. Because he was the only sign they were going to get. He was standing before them. He was God's sign. His death and his resurrection would be all they needed. All that's needed to verify his truth claims. The sign of Jonah. That Jesus died and that he rose again. That's enough to ground our trust, dear ones, in every word of the Bible. It's his word. It's the word of him who spent 3 days in the grave but rose victoriously and conquered death. That's the only sign they needed to believe him, and it's the only sign that we need. And listen, so many folks in our evangelical community sort of have that Sadducee mindset. You know, we're sort of really interested in the world, and if we can just compromise these areas, maybe we'll get them to believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. So we don't really need to do things like press the claims of creation, that God created all things out of nothing. That's irrelevant. Let's not go there. We just want them to believe the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, listen. If they won't believe in creation, they're not going to believe in the resurrection. And if they believe in the resurrection, they're not going to have a problem believing that God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the Lord concludes the encounter with an ominous word. They are a wicked and adulterous generation. And then with an ominous act, he left them and departed. He left them and departed. That's truly a sign of things to come, tragic things. He left them. Well, Mark tells us Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. Matthew rather abruptly tells us in verses 5 through 7, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we've taken no bread.'" It really is telling, I think, that after this dramatic encounter between Jesus and those two highly unusual allies, that the first thing on the disciples' mind was, "What's for dinner?" Mark tells us they only had a single small loaf. And they seemed to be stressing that they might actually miss a meal. Once they get in the boat, you see, they've moved on from that tense meeting between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to what they probably thought were more important matters. What are we going to have for supper? But Jesus intends to redirect their thinking from their stomach to their souls, from temporal things to eternal things. So he begins to explain to them the spiritual significance of the encounter. He's saying, men, you need to take heed. You need to beware. You need to have a keen and sharp eye out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is what I'm trying to get across to you. This is what's important. But the disciples began to chat among themselves. Oh, no, you see, the master, he mentioned leaven. That's yeast, right? He mentioned leaven. He's going to be mad that we forgot. They're just having this whole conversation about how frustrating it is. They forgot to get enough bread. They didn't. James Montgomery Boyce, in a rare moment of levity, and it was rare for this dear brother, described their actions with the title of a movie, Dumb and Dumber. But before we get too high up on our own horse, we should probably consider how often we make our material needs or our material desires higher priority than our spiritual needs and the condition of our soul. Of course, you've probably heard this. It's easy enough to figure out. You can open up your bank statement and your calendar, and it becomes fairly clear what your priorities are. Money and time have a way of telling us what's important to us. Where we spend those two commodities will tell the story of which takes precedent. Earthly matters or spiritual matters, temporal things or eternal things. And Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, you know what? You're the pillar, going to be the pillar and ground of the church. You and the prophets, you're going to be the foundation of my church. You need to worry about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'll take care of lunch. Verses 8 through 11. Jesus was aware of it, and he said to them, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" You see? They're thinking about temporal things. And Jesus is saying, you've got to think about heavenly things. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, after the Lord Jesus reminds them of some mathematical realities. You remember the 5,000 people I fed? And then the 4,000 people I fed? I don't think dinner is going to be a big deal, right? Focus on eternal things. Verse 12, then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, a couple things. This warning against the doctrine of Pharisees and Sadducees, what does it look like? What does their doctrine look like? Well, again, the Pharisees were religious legalists who prized their tradition above everything else, even the revealed Word of God. In fact, what did Jesus say to them? You make the Word of God of no effect because of your traditions. So their traditions were preeminently important to them. The Sadducees, they simply dismissed the parts of Scripture that came in conflict with their personal or cultural aspirations. And you know what, dear brothers and sisters? Those two errors have been beating on the church for 2,000 years. Tradition's more important. Makes the Word of God of no effect. Or, you know what? I don't like what the Word of God says there, because if I embrace that, it's going to make me culturally irrelevant. You see, the devil's consistent. And he knows how to appeal to our desire to fit in, to find security and peace with one another. And how quickly we're willing to compromise essential things. I've heard these various things. I've heard these exact things. I've heard people say to me, you know what, I know what my church teaches about this or that matter is not biblical. But Chip, that's my tradition. My family's always been here. This is where we're from. It's part of who we are. It's our identity. And we can't worry about little things like biblical truth when we're talking about tradition. Right? Or, you know, the Sadducees. Hey, how can we be affluent, prosperous, embraced, accepted Americans if we don't buy into the cultural mores that are prevalent today? So maybe we have to compromise on things like human sexuality, gender identity. I just don't think I'm interested in those parts of the Word, because they come into conflict with my personal aspirations and my cultural aspirations. There's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. And Jesus is saying, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Did you see the imagery he uses? Leaven. What happens when a small, tiny amount of leaven is added to a lump of dough? Is most of the dough left uncorrupted, uninfluenced by the leaven? Or does the leaven work its way through all of the dough? Through the whole batch, right? That's the point of the illustration. Listen to what old J.C. Ryle wrote. Talking about false teaching in this illustration. It's like leaven. False teaching might seem like a small thing compared to the whole body of truth. Like leaven, once admitted, they would work secretly and noiselessly. Like leaven, they would gradually change the whole character of the religion with which they were mixed. How much is often contained in a single word? It was not merely the open danger of heresy, but leaven of which the apostles were to beware. Here's what Ryle was saying. What I take Jesus' teaching to mean, as the people of God who stand on apostolic truth, we simply can't tolerate false teaching for the sake of tradition or for the sake of cultural expediency. And to do that is to invite spiritual poison into the church, into the body of Christ. Spiritual poison. Now, let me tell you what I don't think this means. It's not saying we become the doctrinal police and we say, hey, if you're not a Presbyterian and you don't hold our exact views and every jot and tittle doesn't line up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're not a believer and we don't... No. It's not saying that. What it is saying is this. If you open up the door and say, we're going to accept what is clearly in opposition to God's Word, because we don't want to contradict our tradition, or clearly in opposition to God's Word, because we want to be culturally accepted, you are inviting spiritual poison to permeate, to fester in the bride of Christ. You see, the disciples finally got it. They finally got it. I don't need to think about who's going to provide dinner. Jesus has got it covered. He wasn't talking about bread. He can provide all the bread that we need. They got it. He was telling them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They got it. Dear ones, do we get it? Do we understand how important this is? One of the things I like about Facebook is all the little posts that you see about different dietary concerns, right? And I saw one about, it's been about 2 weeks ago now, that was showing a list of things you should never feed your children. Interestingly enough, one of the things was Twinkies. That made me sad because they no longer exist, and I can't even conceive of a childhood without Twinkies. But yeah, but anyway, it's all these things that you just must not feed your children or they won't grow up to be healthy adults. And I read it and I kept thinking, wow, what if God's people had that way of thinking in terms of their spiritual diet? That we want to ingest and be fed manna from heaven, the meat of the word that satisfies the soul, that grows us into spiritual health. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that produce a healthy body? Well, may the Lord give us a love for his truth and produce in us a picture of a healthy body. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word that it's true. We pray, oh God, that we would love truth, that we would be aware of the great dangers of compromise for the sake of tradition, compromise for the sake of cultural acceptance. Help us to think of eternal matters. Soul matters. The things of eternity. Help us, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.